Will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. We're going to be starting in verse 30 and reading through verse 50. Now hear the word of our God from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life than crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are harsh and serious words. I ask and pray that you give us soft hearts, able to receive them. Bless us all, especially the preacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, Apple released its latest iPhone and used a famous speech to advertise it. Here it is. "I am the greatest. I am going to be champion of the universe. Me, with my beautiful, colorful personality, I'm good-looking, clean-living, cultured, and I am modest. I'm so modest, I can admit my own fault. My only fault is I don't realize how great I really am. Because I am great, I am the greatest." This speech was made by boxer Muhammad Ali, and using it was brilliant marketing by Apple. Because Apple understands we are all in love with ourselves. One of our greatest fears is that we will miss out on how great we are. And one of our greatest sufferings is when others don't love and don't value us. And Apple has a solution for you. The untapped power of the selfie that only this iPhone can deliver. A device with studio quality pictures to better capture your beautiful, colorful personality, enabling the world to see that your biggest problem is your modesty. And we find this bragging about our greatness kind of funny. But this humor strikes us so because it actually touches the deep desire of a broken humanity. The deep desire of a broken humanity. Well, perhaps a few of us young ones here don't feel very broken right now, but it's coming. A coworker once told me about how sad it was finally meeting his hero, Muhammad Ali. Ali was actually only in his 50s, but he was just the shell of the man that he once was just a few decades earlier. The former champ of boxing and bragging now shook like a leaf and struggled to find words. I think this later picture of Ali is a selfie of mankind and our sad state of sin and misery since the fall in Eden. Psalm 8 tells us that we were meant to be great, the pinnacle of God's creation, made with the goal of becoming even more by simply believing, trusting God. But Adam and Eve grasped for greatness on their own by taking that forbidden fruit. And I'm not being in the least bit dramatic when I say that this act was far worse than if they had typed in the codes to initiate the nuclear holocaust. Because every one of us now are living in the fallout. We live at ground zero in a world rocked by the fall, with everyone and everything warped by evil. Yet despite all the misery, we still remain obsessed with our call to greatness. But we go about it all wrong, encouraged by a culture to keep grasping for it in the wrong ways, grasping for our own way. And it doesn't even bat an eye using a greatness spokesman who now lies 6 feet under. We need God's word to show us that we're just too proud to admit our condition, how bad off we are, to show us that we need something outside ourselves to help us to overcome ourselves. Which is why I am so glad you are all here, because you get to hear the gospel tonight, to hear how God, in His great love, sent His Son Jesus to ground zero. Jesus showed us true greatness by becoming a man, becoming the better Adam, leaving glory to enter into our polluted earth, a polluted earth filled with dying people and people dying to be great, yet completely helpless in and of themselves. And Jesus did not grasp after the greatness that was rightfully His as God, but He became the suffering servant, dying on the cross to defeat sin. And that's good news for us tonight. But the really good news is that He is not 6 feet under. No, He conquered death and is seated in heaven so that we can all have new life by simply believing and following Him. And when He returns, you will be raised to discover true greatness. True greatness. Mark 9 has just given us a snapshot of this, the first part of the chapter. It began with Jesus taking three of His disciples up the mountain where He was transfigured. After which, they watch Him leave glory and head down to ground zero. They come back to earth and they find a mess. A messy scene where a poor demon-tortured boy is there and his grieving father. And you have the other nine disciples there who are standing there helpless. They can't do a thing. And the scribes are busy arguing and attacking them. And Jesus enters into ground zero. He helps the father. He casts the demon out, which actually leaves the boy dead. Then Jesus raises the boy to life right in front of them. The resurrection. In this sequence of events, the disciples have just witnessed a true-to-life gospel preview minus the cross. That's the only thing missing. Which is why the next thing Jesus did was take them aside to reveal their sin problem. They enter into a house where the disciples ask why they couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus told them that their problem was they didn't once pray to God for help. To a man, all nine only looked to their own resources and tried to be great on their own. You see our pride problem? Do you ever live like you can do life on your own? Don't bother to pray? Don't we all? try to stand in the place of God? Don't we all try to get glory ourselves over and over? And glory grasping is cosmic treason. And it deserves punishment commensurate with the crime. Do you see why we need the cross of Jesus Christ? A loving but just God sent Jesus to stand in the place of sinful men who keep trying to stand in the place of God. I love how John Stott describes this. John Stott writes, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the absence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself only where God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." I love that. Is that not amazing? We were stuck in this cycle of never-ending self-glorification that deserved Almighty God's judgment. A problem so serious that the only remedy was for the Son of God to become man and to offer up His life and receive what we deserve. And that is what Jesus is now explaining to His disciples for the second time as they pass through Galilee. Jesus is making a beeline to Jerusalem, where He is going to be crucified to deal with their sins. The disciples, they don't see their sin as the big problem. They see all these other things as the big problem. They see Rome as the big problem, but not their sin. It doesn't make sense to them that Jesus is not about His own greatness, that Jesus is sneaking through Galilee right now in verse 30, that Jesus won't use His celebrity status to rally people to the cause, which is why what He is teaching doesn't make any sense to them either. Verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him. So we need to appreciate how the second prediction of the Passion would be so shocking to the disciples, especially the way Jesus is saying it. Jesus has once again assumed the title Son of Man, which is found in Daniel 7 vision. This is the victorious figure who comes in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days who's seated on the throne. And to this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and everlasting kingdom, and all peoples everywhere were to serve Him. You hear what Jesus is saying in effect? I'm going to be this awesome heavenly ruler that you've all heard about. And my campaign strategy is to let my enemies kill me so I can rise to power. How do you like my plan? And He adds something new here when He says He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. This wasn't in the first Passion prediction. Jesus' death will come by men generically, which includes you and I. A mankind in rebellion since the garden will have God handed over to them in the flesh. And finally, having their chance to strike out against their Maker, they will nail Him to a tree. And I can only say, thank you, Jesus, for praying for us when we were at our worst. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sure, none of us were there physically that day at Calvary. But that old hymn gets it right. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Because you and I were there in the sense that our sin was there and it was dealt with once and for all. As Jesus was crucified for us and by us. And it ought to cause us to tremble, tremble, tremble. The disciples here are trembling too, though they do not yet comprehend the cross. They hear what Jesus is saying about His impending death, and they know enough. They fear what this might mean for them, so they ask Him nothing more. So in verses 37, 33 to 37, they come to a house in Capernaum, and while they had no questions for Him on the way, well, Jesus has one for them. Jesus says, "So hey, what are you guys talking about back there? Apparently the cat didn't have their tongue for very long, did it? But the cat apparently gets it again because the disciples suddenly become like a bunch of sheepish school kids before their teacher. Because it turns out they were arguing about who was the greatest of them all. Which is more comical than Ali's bragging in light of their recent healing debacle. Do you see how quickly we forget? How often do you blow it big time? And yet in no time at all, you go right back to singing the song of me again. I'm guilty of that. I do it all the time, and praise be to Jesus for his patience with fearful disciples and for prideful disciples. They're quiet when they should be talking, and they're talking when they should be quiet. Patient Jesus just keeps still walking with his people, and I find that to be assuring. Now, hearing Jesus' death prediction, I think that's what likely set off this discussion about who is the greatest. Who's going to take over? I suspect that the mountaintop three were busy flashing their resumes before, you know, the nine exorcist failures. Now, all we can say for sure is that these guys, don't they take pretty seriously their greatness? And notice, Jesus does not scold them for wanting to be great. Beloved, wanting greatness is not a problem. You were made for greatness. That's what Psalm 8 was all about. That's why Jesus didn't publicly rebuke them on the way, but waits until he gets them in private so he can instruct them privately about true greatness. I want us to picture the power dynamics here as Jesus sits down and then calls the 12 around him. You see, sitting in their midst was a formal act, as Jesus is taking center stage as the teacher of all these disciples. And they come around and they take up the posture of learners. And Jesus begins his instruction on greatness with this: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I don't need to tell anybody this isn't the way the world works out there. Folks don't succeed by scrambling to the back of the line. But Jesus says his followers have to be last of all and deacon of all. You see, the Greek word here for servant is the same word for deacon. And our book of church orders says the office of a deacon is an office of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. Deacons are to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. Now, Jesus is not establishing everyone to the rank of church officer here, but he is saying that all his followers are called to this office generally. And then Jesus gives them this remarkable visual. He takes a child, or better, an infant, as the Greek indicates. This is a young child. And he stands up this little tottering infant right there in their midst, in a position of authority for them all to look at. And after he takes this infant, literally in the crook of his arm, Jesus is hugging this little child in front of all his disciples when he says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Consider what the disciples are seeing in this lesson on greatness. Jesus takes up the position of authority, but then identifies himself with the lowliest, neediest member of society. And folks in Jesus' day do not look at infants like we do. Infants sat on the lowest rung of the social ladder. They were pretty much burdens, needy, the most helpless of all. Pretty much, well, and as an aside here, the word for infant is actually the same word used for the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53:2 in the Greek Septuagint. Jesus is truly identifying himself with this little child. Because when Jesus left heaven and became man, Jesus became needy like us. The disciples watched their great teacher embrace the neediest and the lowliest. And he says then, "You must become a servant like me, receiving those I came to receive, because when you embrace such a one, you embrace me. And more, you also receive the Father who sent me." Sounds almost like John's language there. Jesus says true greatness is not climbing the ladder of success. It's climbing down to those who cannot climb. Sometimes don't want to climb. See, infants are not just needy. Infants are naughty. Little kids are like little kids. They're like these disciples, actually. They don't want to listen. And naughtiness makes it extra hard to embrace them and to stay committed to them. But Jesus says that this commitment, this is what true greatness is all about. You know what greatness looks like here at Michiana Covenant? Mrs. Mould's ministry. Living to show our 2- and 3-year-olds the love of Jesus. Which means oftentimes just simply trying to get them to put their butts in their chairs. Oftentimes it means not being appreciated for all the time I know she put into lessons. It means patiently waiting for tantrums to end. And all so that she can plant a few gospel seeds in their little hearts. Greatness here is parents struggling with little ones in the service. Maybe missing the whole sermon and feeling like they didn't benefit at all for coming on the drive home. But believing Christ calls them to self-denial and doing it all again next Sunday. Greatness is happening in the nursery when the rest of us are here in the service. Perhaps after the benediction, we should all stand outside the nursery and give a standing ovation to all these who are dealing with our fussy kids and changing poopy diapers. Jesus says these are the acts of true greatness that shine forth into our world. And we should also applaud our deacons for serving those who are needy and encourage us to do likewise. And helping those who are needy is oftentimes not easy. Because oftentimes they're like little children. Naughty and often fearful. Which means they're just like us. Beloved, we need to get over our false sense of greatness and see our own neediness. And start praying to be clothed in Christ's humility so folks might see Christ's greatness in our lives. I want to say that humility rarely starts with giving needy folks our answers to their problems. That's the wrong posture from the get-go. We need to start as humble learners. Humility starts with caring, walking patiently with prideful and fearful folks. It's an old maxim, but it's oh so true. Folks don't care how much you know. Folks don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It is in caring for others that Christ's greatness is made visible in our world. And when that happens, know for certain, the Father is smiling on you. And the Father is actually smiling down on a whole lot of folks in our world that we might not expect, which is why Mark includes this really odd interruption by John. Verse 38, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Because he was not following us." Let me pause here. Can you believe this is John, the apostle of love, speaking here? John interrupts Jesus and says, "Teacher, you won't believe what we saw. We caught this unauthorized guy doing good works red-handed in your name." "Don't worry, Jesus. We got up in his grill and we told him not to do it anymore. We're all good now." He wasn't with us. Not with us. Do you hear the pride? Do you expect John to be the ringleader of this? The guy is helping out needy folks and they get angry because he's not with them. John, are you really this upset that the spotlight is not on you and your little band? And what's worse is they just failed trying to do the same thing because they were trying to do it. They made it all about themselves, right? They couldn't heal that one boy. And now they're mad at a guy doing what they couldn't do and giving Jesus the credit for it. Do you see how serious the disciples are about their own greatness? And John is leading the charge because John was once a hothead. That's why Jesus named John and his brother James the sons of thunder back in chapter 3. It's not just pride though. It's also fear It is fear that makes John thunder. Fear in his heart. Fear that John is missing out on greatness when others start succeeding. You see, fear and pride are really just two sides of the same coin. But there is hope for fearful and prideful hearts if you consider John before and John after, because we know this apostle will later rejoice when he sees young men overcoming the evil one. John is proof of how Jesus can and will transform us as we hear him and as we follow him. So let's consider Jesus' words to John in verses 39 to 41. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus says, think about it, John. If someone is crediting me, giving me all the credit for their mighty deeds, you really think he's going to turn around and turn against me? You see how foolish your pride is? And more, we must not be cliquish. As I want to see more folks following me, joining me in doing good works. And more, it's not just the mighty deeds that are rewarded by God. It's the simple acts of kindness that even little kids could do that I reward as well. Jesus is saying anyone can be his disciple, those with big gifts and those with little gifts. I found this passage to be helpful as someone who loves being a Reformed Presbyterian and wants to see more Reformed churches in our region. I need this reminder that Jesus is not a fan of exclusivism or denominationalism. There may be good reasons for why churches cannot come together in our day, but Jesus only has one church, and he does not like it when we look down on others and act like we got the whole kingdom of God contained in our little Reformed orbit. In light of our own failures, we need to celebrate that God is still at work wherever he is. We're at work in people. And we need to learn from others' victories over evil. And we also need to weep when other pastors or other denominations fall, because that's where Jesus goes next. Jesus says, perhaps while still hugging this little child, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." This is quite the visual, isn't it? Imagine it got their attention. Imagine a man taken out to sea with a rope tied around his neck, and he watches the other end of the rope get tied to a 1,000-pound millstone. The last thing he sees is that millstone get pushed over into the depths of the sea. It would be a most horrible way to die, and one the Romans actually were known to use. And Jesus says, causing one of his little ones to stumble is far worse. This is quite the jolting scene. What gives Jesus? Jesus wants his disciples to see how serious a problem pride is. It's bad enough when your pride gets in the way of you being rightly related to God. But it's worse when you let your pride get in the way of others' relationship with God. And that's what the disciples did to this man. This man was Jesus' little one, exercising his faith to help people out. And these appointed gospel ministers come up and rebuke him for doing it. And the word for cause to sin is scandalizo, which can also mean cause to fall, cause to stumble. Our self-serving quest for greatness can prove a stumbling block for Jesus' little lambs. And Jesus loves his own like the little child he's hugging in front of these disciples. Jesus is saying his protective love for his own is no joke. Drowning is a picnic compared to the penalty for tripping up one of his children. We need to see the danger of our pride and allowing our pride to lead others to sin, which is why Jesus then gives some of the strongest instructions we hear in Scripture so that we will stay out of danger. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Does Jesus have anybody's attention here? We have seen how we can be so serious about our own greatness. But Jesus says, here's what you need to be serious about. Remaining sin in your life. And you need to do whatever it takes to be killing all the sin in your life. Let me first say, Jesus does not mean this literally. Thanks be to God. There are actually people in church history who cut off body parts. This goes too far because it won't cure a problem that Jesus said starts in the heart back in chapter 7. But while we don't take it literally, we need to take this seriously. Jesus is speaking quite graphically to make crystal clear the problem of our sin. He targets three body parts that are the instruments we probably use the most to sin with. Our hands, they can be used to hurt others or to grab things that we shouldn't. Our feet can take us to places we ought not to go. And our eyes can look at things that we ought not to look at because of what goes on up here then. Jesus is saying, take appropriate action to keep yourself from sinning. Discipleship means you might need to get rid of some things immediately as soon as you go home. Not body parts. But you might need to toss out your television. You may need to toss out a game system. You may need to avoid heading to certain places because you're going to pass by things that you don't need to see. The point is that sins committed in the body now have eternal consequences. In fact, the reason you don't find verses 44 and 46 here is someone in the early church added, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, two extra times. They wanted to make sure we don't miss that eternity is at stake here. And while many in the early church over-focused on eternity, our selfie generation over-focuses on the present. We need to trust Jesus that these sins that seem so appealing, hold so much promise for us now, will lead to nothing but forever regret for those who know Him. This is serious. But while Jesus wants us to take seriously this triple warning, don't miss out. He's holding forth a triple promise here as well. Jesus says, verse 43, it is better for you to enter life. Verse 45, it is better for you to enter life. Verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is calling you to true greatness, the kingdom of God life. Three times, He holds forth a spectacular promise. And He even adds that if you entered heaven's glory like some messed up pirate, you know, one hand a hook, a peg leg in one eye, an eye patch on one eye, you would not regret eternity for one second. Heaven's glory is so massive that you will never, ever, ever, ever regret what you lose today. You can trust that Jesus will help you on that path to self-denial because He took up the cross first. Children, you will not regret letting your siblings play with your favorite toys ever in heaven. Teenagers, you will never regret not reaching level 14 of that video game that's probably too graphic. Or missing out on that suggestive movie that everybody else saw. Singles, you will not regret not having sex. Seniors, you won't regret sharing your wealth to further God's kingdom. Because your eternal home will be far better than the best mansion you can find on earth. Beloved, eternal glory is a greatness worth being very, very, very serious about. And we need that reminder over and over because our culture encourages you to be very serious about a whole lot of other stuff. Folks spend hours each week exercising for the perfect body or to have the perfect health. Folks spend gobs of money and all kinds of time on their homes and on their yards to have the perfect home and yard. Folks invest their whole lives to learn how to hit a ball really far with a stick. And other folks will pay over $300 million to those who do it best. Our society is really serious about so much. And they call on you to make sacrifices for greatness. But I will ask you, are we serious about the true greatness Jesus is calling us to? Do our sacrifices make the greatness of Christ known to a world dying to know greatness? Because our effect on the world is the very last point Jesus wants to make here. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus said that those who are not serious about sin are in danger of the judgment of fire. And now he adds, everyone will be salted with fire. And he's quoting from Leviticus 2:13, a verse that says, all sacrificial offerings to God must be seasoned with salt. Jesus is saying that all the trials that come with taking up the cross to follow him, they're like the purifying fire of a sacrificial offering, or like salt that's put on the meat. Now, we use salt today to season meat, but in Jesus' day, salt had a preserving effect. Jesus is saying that the hardships of being his disciple will burn. It'll smart like salt at times, but it has a preserving, a purifying effect. The world calls you to grasp for your best life now, but we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, as Paul calls us to in Romans 12. Yes, beloved, being a Christian is the hardest thing in the world, except for the alternative. Verse 48. That is why Jesus calls us to submit our members to God as instruments of righteousness. And when we do that, we become the salt that seasons our world. If we don't, we become like the impure salt that you would have found in Jesus' day that quickly lost its flavor because it was all mixed up with minerals. You see, the pursuit of worldly greatness cannot mix with the greatness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. If we take our eyes off Jesus and begin grasping for that which cannot last, we will actually fail in our moral obligations to our culture around us. Plus, we will not have peace among ourselves because we'll be jockeying for the best seats with one another. Beloved, the path to true greatness comes when we become serious about sin. And that comes by really taking in to the core of your being why Jesus is right now walking on the road to Calvary. When you fully appropriate just how bad off we really are. I'm going to close with something from Rebecca Pippert's book, Hope Has Its Reasons. Rebecca tells the story of a distressed woman who came to her. The woman said that she and her fiancé were once youth leaders of a very large church. And they began to have sex, which resulted in her becoming pregnant. And out of fear of what everyone in the church would think of them, they had an abortion. She went on to share how her wedding day was actually the worst day of her life. Because she knew that the innocent bride that everyone saw walking down the aisle had murdered an innocent baby. It was now years later. She actually was married with 4 children, but she could not get over it, no matter how many times she confessed her sin. Sobbing, the woman then said to Rebecca, "The thought that haunts me most is, how could I murder an innocent life?" And nudged by the Holy Spirit, Rebecca answered her in a remarkable way. Listen to this. "I don't know why you're so surprised. This isn't the first time your sin has led to death. It's the second. My dear friend, when you look at the cross, all of us show up as crucifiers, religious or non-religious, good or bad, aborters or non-aborters. All of us are responsible for the only innocent who ever lived. Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future. Do you think there are any sins of yours that Jesus didn't have to die for? The very sin of pride that caused you to destroy your child is what killed Christ as well. It doesn't matter that you weren't there 2,000 years ago. We all sent him there. Luther said we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you've done it before, then why couldn't you do it again? The woman stopped crying and said, "You're absolutely right. I have done something worse than killing my baby. My sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. It doesn't matter that I wasn't there pounding in the nails. I'm still responsible for his death. Do you realize the significance of what you're telling me, Becky? I came to you saying I had done the worst thing imaginable, and you tell me that I've done something worse, even worse than that." How do you like that for a counseling technique? How many counselors would take this gospel approach? She went on as she suddenly takes hold of the gospel and says, "But Becky, if the cross shows me that I am far worse than I ever imagined, it also shows me that my evil has been absorbed and been forgiven. If the worst thing any human can do is kill God's Son, and that can be forgiven, then how can anything else, even my abortion, not be forgiven? Talk about amazing grace." Do you see how Calvary is the key? Calvary sets us free from all our self-deception and opens the door up for a measure of healing in this life and permanent healing in heaven. This woman could find no relief because her pride led her to think that she wasn't as bad off as she thought she was. And you see the result. A sin as seemingly small as fear of being seen as a fraud. She didn't deal with that sin, and it led to her killing her unborn child. A faulty view of self and a low view of sin, they bring unforeseen ramifications. Which is why the good news that I leave you with tonight is we are worse off than we think. We live at ground zero. But thanks be to Jesus for the gospel we just heard in Mark 9, where he highlights how truly awful our sin is as he marches to the cross, where we can see just how bad we really are. And he's doing it so that we can be forgiven. Because if God can forgive us at our worst, he can forgive us all the rest. Beloved, the good news of Calvary is that you can stop pretending. You don't have to hide anything from your God. He accepts you at your worst, and he calls you to follow Jesus to true greatness, to resurrection glory. Beloved, know that if you are following Jesus today, he's already forgiven it all. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you. We marvel over your steadfast love. Despite all our pride, despite all our fear, despite all our unwillingness to hear the truth about ourselves, you still sent your Son in our flesh, who came and spoke the truth and then went to the cross and showed us just how awful we are. And Lord Jesus, we marvel over your great love for us there at the cross, and we thank you that you began to pray for us there even as we did our worst. And you continue to pray for us now as we seek to follow you all the way to glory. Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit into our hearts. Help us to be honest with you. Help us to be honest with one another. Help us to hold out our fear and our pride before you and just be honest. Help us to cut off remaining sin in our life, Lord. We see the consequences of letting sin go on and on and on. Lord, may we be compelled this day, may we be cut to our hearts, to begin cutting off this at the root and preaching the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. The good news, the truth of what Jesus has done for us. Have mercy on us, Father, Lord. We ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.